I want to go on now to plant a few more seeds for us that God can work on after lunch. Now, one of the things that's very close to God's heart, as we will see, is that He wants us to be living in His rest. And remaining in Jesus is all about that. It's about remaining in God's rest. You know, we get so preoccupied sometimes, don't we, with God answering our prayers, wanting God to kind of do things for us or move in certain ways and so on. And it's not that God doesn't want to do that. He delights to do that. But He wants so much more even for us to actually to, you know, put aside our strivings and stresses and our quest for solutions to this, that and the other, and actually to remain in His rest. Now, the problem for us with this is that we kind of have all kind of grown up in a culture where the expectation in us is that in order to achieve anything in life, it requires effort, right? And we begin to think that even, you know, to actually come into God's rest requires a certain type of right effort on our part. Got to pray the right prayers or go to enough Bible studies or attend enough retreats or whatever, and we'll somehow come into His rest. And I want us really to take hold of this, that resting in Jesus is not about how good an effort we make or how great an effort we make or whether we make the right effort, but it's about where our spirit and soul, and whenever you use soul, okay, just remember that we're talking about our mind and our heart, our emotions, okay, all the bits of us that in a sense don't make up the physical bits of us, although we can include our physical bits as well. But our spirit and soul, where it settles. And, you know, about resting in God is about a completely different way of looking at the world. Because what does the world do? The world promises or promotes life as being about achievements, recognition, success, possessions, works, and so on. And it kind of accepts the fact that with all this will come the striving, the anxieties, you know, the need to be assertive, and even selfish at certain times in order to get the things that we want for life. And we even, some use the phrase, don't you? Oh, you've earned that rest, don't we? Oh, you've earned that break, and so on. And so we even get into our heads and into our manner of speaking that in order to rest, we need to earn it. But resting in Jesus is life that actually runs opposite to this. God says it's not about earning, but it's about entering His rest. And that's a very different thing. And Hebrews 4, if you want to turn to it in your Bibles, we're going to sort of look at a few things there that the writer to the Hebrews wants to bring to our attention. In the book of Hebrews, right there at the beginning of chapter 4, he says to us, "Therefore, since the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it." In other words, he's saying to us that God has a rest for all who will receive His invitation and enter it. And later on in verse 9, he will say to us, 9 and 10, he says, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own works, just as God did from His." So he's telling us that God invites us to enter into a rest from the striving in our flesh. Okay, what He represented by our works and everything that means. And what does that mean? It means that when we allow our desires and our ambitions. And let's be clear that desires and ambition are not necessarily wrong, right? We can have right and godly desires and ambitions, okay? But however right, however godly, when we allow these, or when we allow the problems or the challenges of, that we face in life, when we allow them to assume a control and a domination over our lives that they shouldn't have, right? That is striving in the flesh. And the writer actually points this out to us in Hebrews in verse 2. I'm going to be jumping in and around this chapter a little bit just to try and extract the sense of what he's saying. In verse 2 he says, "We also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because they who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest." He's saying to us something which we, I think, essentially know, and Jesus himself, you know, and the whole scriptures point to, that the heart of the gospel is actually a message of rest. Okay? Why do I say that? Well, just think about it this way. When we receive the gospel, and by receiving the gospel, I mean when we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, okay? When we receive the gospel, what happens? We are reconciled to God. Oh, that's that phone. That's all right. When we receive the gospel, we are reconciled to God. We are established again in our relationship with Father. Is that right? And what happens then, right, is that it brings peace to our spirit, right, because it brings us, it restores us to where we were created to be, which is in communion with God. Okay, that's what Paul says in Romans 5, essentially. Romans 5, 1 and 2. We won't read that because of the time. But that is essentially what Paul says. And that is the heart of the gospel, that we are restored in communion with God. We come back to where we were created to be. Now, the important thing is that this peace, and Paul talks about that, that we have peace with God, he says in Romans 5. This peace is much more than simply the settling of a hostility with God. When I say hostility with God, I'm not saying that God fights with us, but there's hostility because of sin. Okay, I trust you understand that. Okay, I'm not going to kind of go into that in detail because I need to move on. So this peace with God is about more than just the settling of a hostility with God. It's actually about being at peace. It's actually about dwelling and remaining in a place of rest. And you see, the writer here to Hebrews points it out. He says in verse 4, somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words. On the seventh day, God rested from all his work. On the seventh day, God rested from all his work. In other words, what's he saying to us? He's saying to us, actually, something quite deep. He's saying that the life of God is a life that's at rest. Now, I know we say that God works, is always at work for our salvation and so on, but essentially, his life is a life at rest because it says he rested on the seventh day. And then he says, going back to something we read before, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his work. In other words, when we believe, and this is a connection with the gospel message, when we believe, when we come to receive the gospel, something happens. We, by being restored in relationship with God, we are connected with the life of God. And what is that life? That life is a life of rest. We are brought into it. Right? So not only do we have peace with God in the sense of sin is settled, okay, and hostility towards sin is no more, but we are actually connected in with a life that is at rest. And that is our life. The life of faith is a life at peace and rest. Jesus himself said that, didn't he? John 14:21. He says, to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives." And then he says, "Do not let your heart be troubled, and do not be afraid." He says that more than once in different places in John. When he's resurrected from the dead and he meets his disciples for the first time in that room, he appears and he says, "Peace be with you." A life at inner peace and an unshakable rest is the gift of Jesus to every believer. And that's great. That really is, because what it's saying to us is that we don't need to seek it. We don't need to try to find it. Why? Because we already have it. All right? You try and seek it to find it, you probably won't find it because you already have it. It's like trying to find your spectacles when they're stuck on top of your head. I'm sure you've all done that. I have. You know, God's invitation is to enter into his rest and to hold on to it. And in that sense, we could say that God's rest isn't so much for us to find, but it's actually for us to lose. Okay? And why do we lose it? We lose it, first of all, because Jesus warns us, John 10:10, that we have an enemy who seeks to steal, kill, and destroy. Right? So if he can steal what we have from us, he will do it. Right? When we get wise to that, he's going to have to give it back. All right? But he does try. And very often, or sometimes, he will succeed. That's the first thing. Second thing, Jesus himself says we lose it because we let our hearts be troubled. We allow fear to take hold. We give room for anxieties to crowd our minds. Okay? And because we have let go of peace, and because instead we've taken hold of what the enemy has enticed us with, okay, his poisoned apples of troubles, fears, and anxieties, they crowd out God's peace. Right? They shut down the voice of peace and rest. But that doesn't remove God's promise, does he, for us, that he's given us his peace and his rest. And we need to, when we see that, when we recognize it, when we take hold of it, right, then we can enter it, and we should cherish it, and we should hold on to it, and we should recognize Satan's strategies to steal and kill and destroy. Now, so I want to spend a little time now before lunch just talking about two roots of unrest for our lives, what I call roots of unrest. See, I think that most of us, probably with these vessels, would maybe recognize ourselves as being a bit of a submarine, that there are compartments where we know that for whatever reasons, that we hold back, hold God out, we're not quite enjoying that peace and rest. And we may wonder why that is so, and perhaps, or not perhaps, I trust that in the rest of this morning and first part of the afternoon, we'll let the Holy Spirit show us why this is so, so that we can let him deal with it, and we can go from here in a better place of rest, a deeper place of rest. Right. So what are the roots of unrest? Well, the writer in the Hebrews tells us one of the biggest things that causes unrest. Hebrews 3, verse 18 and 19, he says, "And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed?" So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Unbelief is one big root of unrest in our lives. Okay? What's unbelief? Can a Christian have unbelief? You bet a Christian can have unbelief. You know, there is, in a sense, there's unbelief in all of us in this room, because all of us, if we were honest with ourselves, there is something, there's something in which, you know, we perhaps don't quite believe that God will keep his word, or that he's able to do what he says he will do. Right? Unbelief, in a sense, clashes with faith. It results in mistrusting God. And what it does is it moves our heart away from the center of his rest. And it causes us to look for solutions and answers in all kinds of places. In our own resources, in the world, in the friends, and so on. And God had the same thing to say, didn't he, to the people of Israel, that verse we read right at the beginning, where he says, read again from Isaiah, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But he says you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses. We will ride off on swift horses. In other words, saying, you know, Lord, we can't, you know, we can't wait for you to do whatever you're going to do to rescue us. We'll go and get on our horses. We'll rely upon other things. And this is unbelief. Rather than resting in God's provision and his care, Jeremiah gave us a picture of it in a very clear and a very stark way. Let me just turn to Jeremiah here. Jeremiah chapter 2. Or God gave a picture through Jeremiah. He says, has a nation ever changed its gods? Yet they are not gods at all. But my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Broken cisterns that cannot hold water. God says that my people have abandoned me, have forsaken me, they've abandoned me, and not only that, they've dug their own cisterns. In other words, they've abandoned me to satisfy, and they've dug their own cisterns to satisfy their soul's thirst. Not only have they abandoned the living, the genuine spring, but they've also created their own totally inadequate replacement. Does that speak perhaps into our lives? God is saying that, you know, there are times when we replace his living spring by a stagnant system. Right? You know what a system is, right? It's to hold water in. And he's saying, I'm a living spring. Don't need a system because I'm living. And it's like a spring, you know, water's, fresh water's gushing out all the time. And here you build yourself a container, whatever size it may be, and you fill it with water that can then go brackish and stagnant. But not only that, I'm a never-ending spring, and you have built yourself a cistern that can't even hold water because it's broken. And what's the result of that? Well, the result of that is right here in what God says. You see, he says you've dug your own cistern. And that Hebrew word dug contains a sense or meaning also of division. Division. In other words, what he's saying is, my people, you've actually abandoned me, the living water. You've looked for your own answers. And in doing that, you've brought about a division between me and you. So you've cut yourself off from the true source of life, the only source of life. And this is the nature of unbelief. This is what happens. It leads us to abandon a trust in God and seek our answers in other places that can't satisfy us. And it doesn't matter what it is we seek. It could be comfort, it could be identity, security, self-worth, lasting joy, purpose, healing, provisions, whatever it is. If we set our hopes on anything else other than God, then we are building cisterns in place of his living stream. And the trouble with us is that we take so long to learn, don't we? Because when one cistern runs out, what do? We go and try digging another one, don't we? Now, I want you to understand this and get it clear that the issue here is not so much about what we do or don't do, okay? Whether this or that is the right action to take. Because very often, we actually do need to get on with things. And we need to make decisions and choices. And God doesn't tell us to just sit still and do nothing. You just get fat. Okay? You meant to laugh at that. This isn't about what we do or don't do. I'm not trying to tell you, you know, what is right or not to do. What I'm trying to get at is that this is about where our heart is set. Is it set on trusting God and on embracing his rest, or is it set on some other hope? Okay? Think about it. You see, are our actions, our decisions, our choices, are they controlled by a heart that set its hopes and security on what the world offers, or a heart that's established and grounded in the peace and the rest of God? That is the question for us. See, Linda used the word rhythm earlier, and that's a good word, because a heart that's grounded in the peace and rest of God will know that there is always a rhythm and timing in God's purposes, and it will trust in him for this, and it will move with him, and therefore it will be at peace. And a heart that's not moving with the rhythm of God will suffer the anxieties of trying to force, right, the answers that we want out of the circumstances of life. And that's the way of the world. And that's guaranteed to give us anxieties and to raise in us all the various toxins and things that people talk about that are not so good for us. The Jesus way is to know that we have a Father in heaven who has our best interests at heart, to trust him and to move with his rhythm. And then we remain secure in his peace and rest. And Jeremiah says to us in Jeremiah 26:3, he says, "You will keep in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." Right? Whose imagination is stayed on you. So unbelief is one route. The other route, the second route, which I want to bring to our attention, and there may be others that God will show you, but I just want to talk about these two this morning. The other route is out of pride. In Psalm 10, we get a bit of a description of pride. Read it here, verses 4 to 6. "In his pride, the wicked does not seek God. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. His ways are always prosperous." This is the wicked's ways. The wicked sees his ways as being always prosperous. "He is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies. He says to himself, 'Nothing will shake me. I'll always be happy and never have trouble.'" What the psalmist is describing there in pride is that pride lies at the root of a need of our flesh to be in control. The stronger the pride, the less room there is for God, because the more we look to take control and to praise ourselves for our own achievements, right? Now, it's not just the psalmist, but Peter makes this association as well. In his first letter, again, some words that may be familiar to many of us, Peter says this. Second part of verse 5, he says, "All of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Peter there connects anxiety, which is a lack of restfulness, if you like, with pride. And being carefree, well, not careless, carefree, with humility. Right? So that's the comparison Peter's making here. That anxiety is linked with pride. Humility, or carefreeness, is linked with humility. Pride, he says, wants to remain in control. It needs to feel self-sufficient, and it feels that I'm the one that's in charge. Right? Pride needs questions answered. And how many of us would relate to this fact that one of the big unrests in our lives is that we find their questions unanswered. We're constantly asking questions. But why? Because we need to know. Why? Because I understand. I want to understand. And when we come down to it, understanding is a way of feeling in control. Now, I didn't say that. I actually read that, written by someone much more experienced than I am in these things, Selwyn Hughes. He said that a number of times, didn't he? That we look for understanding because what we're really looking for is to be in control. Because not understanding and simply committing what we don't know to God leaves us in a place of not being in control. But pride will keep us stretching, keep us working, keep us striving till our circumstances and situations are such that we feel in control. On the other hand, humility is about having the right attitude towards God. An attitude that acknowledges, that trusts his sovereignty, that submits to his rhythm and his ordering in our affairs. And therefore, when we're in that place, we can let go of our need to be in control. And that is the essence, isn't it, of Jesus' prayer that he taught us to pray. Give us today our daily bread. Give us today our daily bread. Not give us tomorrow's bread so we can feel assured, but give us today our daily bread. In other words, life that's lived free of having to be in control. And the scriptures, in many different ways, point us to this time and time again. A couple of others that we can just refer to before we finish for this morning. Psalm 37, verse 7. Psalm 37 is a lovely, lovely psalm to read when you feel you need to take control. Psalm 37, verse 7 says, "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes." Do not fret That word fret is a lovely word in the Hebrew, because it actually means to burn yourself. To burn yourself. And the psalmist is saying to us, why consume yourself and burn yourself out over something that you've got no control over, that is ultimately in God's control and under his ordering? Yeah? So she says, be still before God and wait patiently for him. Or the King James Version says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. And that word rest, that King James translates it as, and we have in the NIV as be still, because again, the Hebrew and the Greek word carries a sense of being still, of stopping, actually of being silent and dumb. And does that remind us of something? Isaiah 53 verse 7, before his shearers, he was dumb. Speaking of Jesus. Now, what's that talking telling us about? Well, one thing it definitely isn't telling us about, because we know from the life of Jesus, is not telling us about resignation to defeat and despair. That is not rest. Okay? Jesus did resign himself, but not to defeat and despair. When he was, before his shearers was dumb, he resigned himself to a purpose that was bigger than him. And he trusted in that. And that, of course, was the purpose of his Father. That's why before his shearers, he was dumb. And so he can say those well-known words we have, don't we, from Matthew 11:38, take my yoke upon you. Isn't it? My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus, well, we know the picture of that, don't we? The yoking of two oxen together. Jesus invites us to be yoked, to be coupled with him through life. So we travel with him. But the wonderful thing about this is that he takes our strain. And in one sense, and if I could use this expression in a completely different meaning to what Paul intended, it's an unequal yoking, because it's a yoking to our advantage. He takes the weight of the burden and he exchanges it, our burden, for his rest and peace. Does he not? Matthew 11:38, he says, I've got the wrong passage there, it's Matthew 28, not 38. Good job I looked it up, isn't it? Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, he says, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now let's understand what Jesus is saying. He says that we learn from his gentle or meek, I think some translate the KJV, King James may have it. We learn from his gentle or meek and humble heart. Now again, let us understand this gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Unfortunately, we kind of have, I don't know, maybe some of us have grown up with that expression. This is not weakness towards man. This is not doormat Christianity. You understand what I mean by doormat Christianity? I'm a Christian, just walk over me, have your way. Okay? What he's describing here, Jesus, is he's describing the right attitude towards God. Gentle and humble in heart. It's the opposite of the attitude of the world, which is all about self-assertiveness and self-interest. Okay? The attitude that says, I want it my way. And if you analyze it, you know, and do that this afternoon before God, how much of the root of a lot of our inner unrest is because I want it my way? I expect Linda knows about a lot about it, because I expect she sees a lot of people who, at the end of the day, want it their way, and they end up with a lot of unrest, which creates a lot of other problems in their lives. This is about surrender to God, accepting that He knows best, and He works for our best, whatever the circumstances. This is what gentle and humble in heart is telling us, that he doesn't fight against God, but he rests in the sovereignty and goodness of God. And that's why Jesus is saying, learn from me. Learn from me, and then you will find that I'm taking your burden, because then you'll be entering into the rest that is truly yours. So we have a choice. We can carry the heavy burden of the yoke of self-assertiveness and self-interest and the I want, and we can become increasingly crushed by it. Or we can accept the exchange that Jesus offers to us. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Learn from me, for I am meek and humble in heart. Now again, please understand that here we're not talking about things that we may do or that we don't do. Okay, there are many things that are right to do and many things that are right not to do. And as I said, God is not telling us here that we should become passive jellyfish in life, doing nothing. The issue isn't that. The issue here is, what have I set my heart on? Have I set my heart on control, which will just bring me anxiety and unrest in my spirit and soul? Or have I set my heart on meekness towards God, which will result in resting in His peace and finding fulfillment? You get it? So let me do a bit more of an illustration here on these slides.
And then we will break for lunch.
Remain in me, says Jesus. And it's the first and the most important place for a disciple to be. Because he says that unless you remain in me, you can do nothing. Yeah? Now, you've heard the expression, haven't you? Jesus in me. You know that expression? I'm sure you have. Okay? And this is an illustration of that. All right? So here we have my world, represented by the yellow, and those other outer circles just represent different bits, parts of our world. And for the sake of simplicity, I've just kind of shown four parts, you know, church, or, you know, faith, home life, work life, and leisure. Fill in other bits if you want, but they'll just get too complicated. All right? So you've got Jesus in me. Now, the problem with a lot of us, and this comes back to our submarine thing, is that as we showed there by the blue arrows, if that is our model of Jesus in me, the problem we have is that we can end up just allowing him into certain parts of our world. Yeah, you see that? So he's part of what I do in church, and maybe he's part of my home. But I don't see him, or I don't let him really affect the rest of it. Okay? You understand that? And that becomes, you know, for us, similar to the submarine type of world, isn't it? What Paul said was, he actually spoke of a different thing, didn't he? He said that I may be found in Christ. Now that, what I've done there is I've reversed that model, if you like, the other way around, where instead of Jesus being that little small circle in me, I am now in Jesus. You see that? So there's me. And there's my home, work, church, blah, etc. But now, like Paul said, I'm found in Christ. Now look at that model, and what does it say? It says that if I'm truly found in Christ, for me to interact with any other part of my world, I have got to go through Jesus. Okay? I'm just giving you this illustration to try and see whether it helps you understand and maybe relate to this picture in a different way. Right? So there's nothing that I can do in any part of my life, in any of my interactions with anything that sort of has to do with me, that doesn't first involve Jesus, because I'm found in him. And eventually, like Paul, actually, even that circle, that's me, goes. And me and Jesus become inseparable. So that is the first and most important place for a disciple to be, to remain in me. And unless, says Jesus, we remain in him, we can do nothing. We can be neither fruitful in character, in like the fruit of the Spirit, nor can we be fruitful in our relationships or in any of the things that we do. And so the answer for many of us, you know, when we are overwhelmed by the situations we face, whether it be in circumstances, in relationships, whatever, the answer isn't to be found in what we're doing or what we're not doing, but the answer is to be found in where we are found. You get that? The answer is to be found in where we are found, where we have set our roots, from which we draw our sense of well-being. There are roots that determine in what we trust and in who we trust. You know, is it Jesus or is it somewhere else? Do we abide in him? Do we draw from his living streams? Are we attached to him as the vine? Or have we thrown our tentacles out to other things as well that don't and cannot sustain us? Come back to Peter. He said, humble yourself before God. Cast all your anxieties upon him, for he cares for you. And that gives us really our sort of clue. Not clue, but direction for what we can do with the rest of this day. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, says Peter, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Humble yourself is about facing the truth about ourselves. Okay? It's about allowing the Holy Spirit to speak to us about compartments in our lives, or a compartment in your life, okay? Let him speak to you about what's important to him today. There may be more compartments, and we all have many compartments perhaps, but there is a compartment that the Holy Spirit wants to speak about today. Let's face the truth about ourselves. Then he says, cast all your anxieties about him. It's about our decision to choose to act. Okay, the Holy Spirit is not going to force us. Okay, but we need to choose to hand over. We need to choose to open the door and let the sea in. That's our decision, so that he can act. And then he says, cast your anxiety on him because he cares for you. And when we do that, when we choose to act, then we can receive in faith what he promises us, his peace and rest. Then the sea can come in. All right, the sea is pushing into that door. When we open it, it will come flooding in. Now, I've got a sort of a little sheet here that you're welcome to use if it helps you during the first half of this afternoon. What we're going to do, we're going to have lunch now, and then you'll have, again, some free time till, say, 2:45. So we've got a good hour and a quarter, more or less now. Sorry, hour and three quarters. And during this time, have lunch, relax or and so on. But then take time to listen again to God. Let him take you a little bit more specifically and a little bit deeper into, you know, things that he's begun to show you. So this is a sheet which, now the problem with the sheet like this is that it can become an end in itself. All right. Now that's not what this is. This is just to help you perhaps, you know, if you're thinking, for example, you know, God's shown me, you know, that, you know, a particular area, let's say, that I've got consuming anxieties. Now that something as broad as that can be quite, you know, we can't focus on. So what this is done to help us try and focus on, what am I anxious about? Okay. What is it that I'm constantly fretting over? What particular issue is God really speaking, bringing to light for me this morning, this afternoon, this day? And then, you know, if I'm fretting about this, then what is it saying about my attitude to God? Right? And therefore, you know, what is he asking me to change about my attitude to him? And when we kind of allow God to take us down a little deeper like that, that's when we can start really, you know, receiving his peace and unrest, because that's when we start letting go. That's when we start letting go, because it's easy to hide behind generalities, right? But it's when we get specific, allow the Holy Spirit to get specific, that he begins to truly to work, or is able truly to work in our lives. So as I don't use this as a kind of a Pandora's box, oh gosh, I've got every single one of these, I must have measles. That's not what it's intended for, okay? Look at it, let the Holy Spirit say, okay, this actually speaks to you today. If you get really messed up about it, then come and go and see Linda. okay, so use it as a tool, not as a stick. Okay, it's not intended to be a stick, and it's not a stick. It's just a tool. If it's not helpful, if God's already speaking to you about something, that's great. Just go and listen to him and do business with God. So I suggest we leave these here, but have lunch first before you pick them up. Okay, otherwise you just spend all lunch doing this and that, and you get indigestion. Okay, so let's pray, and we'll then have lunch. Do you want to pray, John?